congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've included these last verses from chapter 3 in our scripture reading this morning, because there is a close connection between what we're taught there and our text this morning. Last time we considered the centrality of our union with Christ, that union which is signified in our baptism, and that union which is our safety in this evil world, our only safety in this evil world. And now we are continuing with that broad theme of union with Christ, but we see this morning how union with Christ also then involves a summons. It involves a call to sanctification. God separates us from a condemned world, again, signified by our baptism. But that separation is not only our safety, but that separation is to be practiced. It's to be practiced by an altogether different kind of living. Not according to the desires of men, as it's described in our text. That is the assumption of men as they are in Adam, as lost and sinful, ruled by ungodly desires. And we're not to live according to those desires, but rather in glad submission to the will of God. Now it is time to live for the will of God. Our text not only calls us to that standard of God's will, but it does so with a kind of urgency that emphasizes the present significance of this call at this time in the lives of these Christians and in our lives. We need to know four things in order to heed this exhortation. First of all, we need to understand, we need to know, we need to think about, and really be influenced by the fact that Christ's sufferings free us from serving sin. Christ's sufferings free us from serving sin. Here again, we are given to see that sanctification or Christian living requires Christian thinking. A kind of thinking that is not moralistic. A kind of thinking that's not simply driven by rules and a determination to follow the rules, but a distinctly Christian mind. We need an understanding of the relationship between Christ's suffering for us, and ceasing from or being done with sin. We need to have an understanding of that relationship in such a way that gives us a kind of mindset that equips us, that arms us with a distinctly Christian way of thinking when it comes to this call to separation and holiness. We need an understanding of the relationship between Christ suffering for us and this matter of ceasing from or being done with sin. Now, when verse 1 says, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, clearly the reference to he who suffered in the flesh is a reference to Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. But the question then arises, what does it mean that he ceased from sin? And it certainly does not mean that Christ ever ceased from sin as a practice or as a way of life, because Jesus Christ always did the will of God. I always do those things that please the Father, without exception, without the slightest deviation from the will of God. He never transgressed any of the commandments. He never sinned. He never had to stop sinning then. And so ceasing from sin is not to be understood in that way, but rather, we need to understand that when Jesus took the place of sinners, when he took our place as sinners under the law and subject then to the curse of the law, along with all the demands of the law, that he came under the realm of sin as a kind of power, as a kind of kingdom. The book of Romans in chapter 5 speaks of sin reigning, sin ruling, death reigning, death ruling. As if it were a kind of power that holds dominion over all of its subjects, demanding its wages. And we know what those wages are. The wages of sin are death. Now Christ himself, having taken our place under the law, under the curse of the law, had to be freed from sin, had to be done with sin in terms of subjection to this kind of dominion and rule of sin and death that he willingly entered. He had to escape the dominion of its claims, we might say. This is how we're to understand what Romans 6 says. In fact, Romans 6 is a very important passage to fill out some of the teachings here that are given in an abridged form in Peter's letter. We see a great continuity, a coherence, agreement between Peter and Paul, but Paul is more explicit. He describes the death of Christ in verse 10 of Romans 6 this way. He says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all." Now notice it doesn't say the death that he died for sin. He did that as our substitute. But the death that he died to sin. But the life that he lives to God. The previous verse explains it further. Actually, verse 10 is kind of a summary, an explanation of the previous verse that says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." This realm of death, sin as a power, as a kind of kingdom that rules and reigns all its subjects, no longer has dominion over him. And because believers are united to Christ, his death to sin once for all secured our death to sin's dominion or claims on us. And Christ's death achieved that in two respects. For one thing, he stripped sin of its power to condemn us. How? Because Christ suffered that condemnation. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us in our place. And the law has no more claim on us in terms of its condemning verdict, because Christ delivered us from that claim. But secondly, he stripped sin of its power to dominate us, to rule us. That's signified in baptism. Again, Romans 6 emphasizes that, where it says, "We have been united together in the likeness of his death." And it's describing baptism. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Our baptism signifies our union with Jesus Christ in his death, by which he paid for sins and by which he destroyed sin's power and dominion. Not over himself, for himself, as a sinner, but as one who took the place of sinners to release us and deliver us from the reign, from the claim of death. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now he who has died has been freed from sin." Very similar language, isn't it, to what Peter says. "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." He's done with it. Its dominion, its claim has been spent, removed. And when Peter says, "Let this mind," or "arm yourselves also with this mind," he's calling Christians to have this understanding of what Christ achieved by his death. His sufferings free us from serving sin. And that's to arm us. That's to equip us. Peter is saying, when you are tempted, when you battle with sin and temptation in your life, take your stand on the victory of Christ. Hold this position, understanding your union with Jesus Christ. It's a gospel-rich stand. You are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Therefore, Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." You see what it's doing? Paul is affirming that because of our union with Christ, death shall not have dominion over us. That's the stand that we take. We understand the victory of Christ over the condemning power of sin over us and the ruling power of sin over us. But what about our own experience? We still sin. Well, based upon this truth of what Christ achieved, we are exhorted. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. In other words, live out the reality of what Christ has achieved for you. Based upon this understanding, battle with sin. With this mind, face temptation. Not as if the outcome is doubtful. Not as if you're simply victims and helpless and hopeless before the power of sin. But know Jesus Christ and His victory for you. And more live out of that. Christ's sufferings free us from serving sin as our master who rules us. Helpless victims, enslaved to its power. No, we still sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We never live fully up yet to the victory of Christ. But in our Bible study, we talked about the difference between D-Day and V-Day in the World War II. And Christ's death for us is D-Day. In other words, the victory is certain. The fundamental landing has taken place, and it spells defeat for the enemy. And the whole rest of the warfare has to be governed by that understanding that, in a sense, it's a mop-up operation. Victory is certain. That's a way of thinking as Christians. Very positive, isn't it? It's realistic. There's a battle to be fought, but it's based upon Christ, what He has achieved for us. Secondly, Peter reminds his hearers, we have wasted enough time doing the will of man. The will of man. The language of our text implies that there is this radical contrast between God's will and man's will, man's lusts, man's desires. In fact, the will of man is also called the will of the Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles? They're non-Jews in a technical sense, but basically it's a synonymous for unbelievers, those that don't know God, non-Christians. They operate with a certain kind of will, and a will that's not subject to the law of God, a will that is determined to follow its own way, to pursue its own interests and desires. In contrast to the will of God, it takes many forms, but this will of man is prevalent, it's pervasive among all people apart from salvation in Christ. There are only two alternatives presented here. Either God's will, and that means God's word, either God's will and His word will function as the actual rule of life, or people will do what they want. People will do what they think best. People will do what they choose. So critical to understand the radical divide between these two fundamental positions or attitudes towards life. Remember the first temptation. Remember the entrance of sin into this world. It came in the form, you might say, of, come on, Eve, you're a big girl, think for yourself. Yes, has God really said this? And if He said that, why? Maybe God is trying to withhold something from you that you really kind of want to have and that you really like and would be good for you. And so come out from under the rule of God's will and His word and sit as a judge over it. Examine it for yourself. Use your own reason, not subject to God's word and His will, but independent. Be a constructive thinker rather than a receptive thinker. Evaluate for yourself whether God's will is authoritative, good, reasonable, true, and take what you like and discard the rest. Be autonomous. Be a self-governing, free agent, not subject to the absolute authority and will and rule of the one who made you. In a sense, that's the essence of sin and rebellion against God, isn't it? And Eve fell for it. There are these two alternatives. And Peter shines a light into the darkness where man's will rules. We hear that in verses 3 and following, where he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And we might say, well, yeah, there are a lot of people that live that way, but there are a lot of people who are unbelievers that don't live that way. So isn't this kind of an exaggerated description of the will of the Gentiles, as if everyone who's not doing God's will is doing these things? No, we know better. We know that there are a lot of unbelievers who are not partiers. And if they enjoy social occasions, this doesn't seem to accurately describe what's going on there. So in a way, Peter is giving us insight into where the will of the Gentiles leads without restraint. And he knows also full well that many Christians, even those to whom he writes, are all too familiar with these scenes that are described here. It's interesting that he includes himself. He says, we have spent enough of our lifetime to emphasize how common this depraved will or inclination is to mankind. It takes many forms. In fact, when he says abominable idolatries, there's a sense in which you could remove the explicit outworking of man's will described in all those other adjectives and see man's idolatrous inclination to be a god unto himself, to worship material things, to worship temporal interests or pleasure or money or power or whatever it is and whatever form it takes, and say abominable idolatries, because people are resisting the claim of God upon their lives and they're forming their own gods and pursuing them. There is a stark and absolute contrast between the will of God and the will of the Gentiles, the will of man. And no doubt Peter's language, even what we might see as exaggerated as far as the way many people live, is intended to depict this kind of lifestyle without restraint in a way that shows just how unappealing it really is. There's nothing appealing about it. Young people, do not long for the life that so many of your peers live. Don't look with longing at all the fun they're having. Yeah, there's a certain kind of pleasure. There's a certain kind of enjoyment to sensual indulgence, drunkenness, sexual immorality. Yeah, there's a kind of pleasure. But the enticement to that kind of pleasure is deceitful, because ultimately such pleasures are degrading. They degrade people. They degrade their bodies that are meant for God, to be used for good and holy purposes. They degrade their minds so that people no longer think in terms of God's claim upon their lives, but they live like animals. And it's dissatisfying, because we're not meant to find happiness that way. And it's destructive. It brings misery. It brings depression. It brings despair. Don't look with longing to the life of unbelief. What profit did you have in those things of which you're now ashamed? Paul asked also in Romans 6. And the answer is, well, not very much. I look back at those pictures that my friends from 10 years ago posted on Facebook, and it's embarrassing to see me with that crowd and doing those things. I can think of many examples of a Christian mind looking back upon the recklessness of teenage years or young adulthood or a former life lived according to the will of man rather than the will of God. There's an assumption also, isn't there, in what Peter says here about Christians. And that assumption is this, that ties with the unbelieving crowd have already been cut. In regard to these, he says, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's grace. It is grace that leads a young man or woman to turn their back on the party scene and on friends and say, enough, no more. Sometimes it's the single most important and single most liberating step in the real beginning of a Christian life, where people resolve they've got to break off ties with these people and these practices. Fare thee well, that erest. Depart from me, you evildoers. I will keep the commandments of my God. It is no disloyalty. It is no unkindness to turn your back on friends who are dragging you down to hell. And sometimes when the gospel really takes hold of a person's life, that is the single most important evidence of a change. I need Christian friends. I need to get out of this scene. There is a cost. Peter describes it. You turn your back on some friends and they're going to think that you are disloyal or weird. They can't relate to the reasons that are motivating you. They think it's strange. They don't like it. It involves a kind of judgment of them. It's inevitable. They speak evil of you. But you have joy. Joy in better company. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The communion of saints. It's far worth it. The coming judgment shows what is most important. Peter says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's another reminder, isn't it, of the sojourner outlook. It's a letter written to travelers, sojourners in this world. Christ will be revealed at his coming. He will be revealed as Savior, bringing complete salvation to those who look for him, and as judge, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained, even Jesus Christ. He was ordained to judge the living and the dead. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now that readiness doesn't tell us when he is coming, but it does tell us that it's the next big thing in God's plan. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's the next event in God's redemptive plan. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And however much time remains, there is nothing more important than living in readiness for that certain account that all people must give to God. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is, present or absent from the body, to be well-pleasing to him, to live according to his will. It is indeed a matter of wisdom. It's a matter of wisdom to put first things first. See that you walk circumspectly, Paul says, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk according to God's will. Now is the time to live for the will of God. That's the whole purpose of gospel preaching. Godward living is the goal of gospel preaching. Verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Another one of those texts that is variously interpreted. One thing we can certainly rule out on the basis of the clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere is that this verse doesn't support any kind of second chance teaching, as if the gospel is preached to those who are, in fact, literally dead, giving them another opportunity to repent and believe and be saved. So that's certainly not what is meant here. It is for a man once to die and then comes the judgment. To die in one's sins is to be eternally lost. There's no second chance taught here. The meaning really does depend also on the significance of that word, the dead. And there are two plausible interpretations of that. And one is that it refers to those who are spiritually dead. The Bible certainly describes Christians as by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And some commentators say that it refers to those who are spiritually dead, to whom the gospel came to bring spiritual life. But the other possibility is that it refers to those who are now dead, that is, those who are literally dead, but who once heard the gospel while they were living. And if that's the case, verse 19 of chapter 3 also then sheds some light on it, where it speaks of Christ and the Spirit preaching to the spirits in prison. Spirits who are now in prison. They weren't disembodied spirits when they were preached to. No, they were those who formerly in the days of Noah, while the long suffering of God waited, lived in disobedience. This seems to be a more likely interpretation of this passage. It refers to the gospel that had previously been preached to those who are now dead. And this certainly would highlight the great loss of those who fail to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true that unbelief avoids a certain stigma. Peter is very honest about the fact that there is a certain stigma to being a Christian. People don't want to be judged by men according to the flesh. Christians are judged by men according to, well, the way they make judgments, operating by their own ideas, their own fleshly opinions. And the judgments that they make about Christians is that they're strange. They speak evil of them. They revile them. Even in their good conduct, we've been seeing this theme run through Peter's epistle. And people don't like to be judged in that way. Who does? And so many, they stay running with the crowd of unbelievers, following their own will. They keep their place, doing the will of men. They also then stay in this condition of spiritual death. Yes, there's a cost to being a Christian, but the gospel brings life, new life, spiritual life, living according to God in the Spirit, to those who receive it. And the judgment of men is a small price to pay for the favor of God. Those who disbelieve keep the approval of the world, but they forfeit the favor of God. And this also then points to the further urgency to our theme. Now is the time to live for the will of God. So many who hear the gospel, they fail to convert from man's will to God's will. And that means that they miss out on a life of true restoration to God, a Godward life. They miss out on the true liberation that Christ gives from the guilt and condemnation of sin, from the destructive, miserable dominion of sin. They miss out on that freedom that it gives in Christ. But for you who have received this message of liberation in Christ, live into your privilege and calling. Do it with a joyful purpose, despite obstacles. In Christ you have a great Redeemer. In Christ you have a great Liberator. And so now in Christ, it is time to live for the will of God. Amen.